If you have a Bible, your Good News Bible that's there in your seat, if you would take it and turn to the book of Acts. It's really good to be here this morning. Is the mic working? Can you hear me? Okay, fantastic. Well, my name is Matt Sutliff. I serve as the college pastor at Bell Shoals Baptist Church. And as Peter has said, we are praying about moving here. My wife and I have really already made that commitment. We feel like God is calling us to this place. We feel that God has given us a passion and really an urgency for this country that's your country, that we live in the States. But a few years ago, I had a conversation with Peter and Lindsay, and Peter just described some of the spiritual state of Glasgow and Scotland as a whole, and that what you guys share here on Sunday morning is not normal for churches. And you have to know that. I'm sure you do. But what you share here, opening the Word together, praying together, singing together, that's gospel-centered, is not the norm for churches here. And as Stuart shared with me back in February when we were here, that the Glasgow Presbytery plans on shutting more Church of Scotland churches this year or combining congregations. And so we feel a call to come and serve alongside the church that exists here, but also to start churches out of some of those churches, that we would come and serve alongside. So we don't see ourselves as the Americans who are coming to fix the problem. We see ourselves as people of God who are part of His kingdom, coming to join in the work that God is already doing here. And so we're excited to be here. I want to say your church feels like home to me. It really does. And that may be kind of strange, but this is my fifth time here. And each time I've been here, I've never stayed in a hotel, but I've always been welcomed by your people. And many of you are host homes. If you're hosting this week, would you raise your hand just so we can just, yeah. So there's been, if you've hosted in the past, if you hosted in December maybe, would you lift your hand? Yeah. So we just want to thank you guys so much because it is such a blessing to be able to be in your home. And obviously it saves us money financially, but it gives us the opportunity to fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's a really, really big deal. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 17 today. And as Peter said, he is not your minister. If you're a guest, I am not your minister. And so I hope you come back next week. Acts chapter 17, and that is in your Good News Bible, will be on page 171. We're going to start in verse 16. We'll read this together. While Paul was waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy, he was greatly upset when he noticed how full of idols the city was. So he held discussions in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentiles who worshiped God, also in the public square every day with those who happened to pass by. Certain Epicurean and Stoic teachers also debated with him. And some of them asked, "What is this ignorant show-off trying to say?" Others answered, "He seems to be talking about foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took Paul and brought him before the city council, the Areopagus, and said, "We would like to know what this new teaching is that you are talking about. Some of the things we hear you say sound strange to us, and we would like to know what they mean. For all the citizens of Athens and the foreigners who live there like to spend all their time telling and hearing the latest new thing." Paul stood up in front of the city council and said, "I see that in every way you Athenians are very religious. For as I walked through your city, I looked at places where you worship. I found an altar on which was written, 'To an unknown God.' To which you worship then, even though you do not know it, is now what I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in man-made temples. Nor does he need anything that we can supply by working for him, since it is he himself who gives life and breath and everything and to everyone else. For one man he created all races of mankind, and he made them live throughout the whole earth. He himself fixed beforehand the exact times and the limits of the places where they would live. He did this so they would look for him and perhaps find him as they felt about for him. Yet God is actually not far from each one of us, as someone has said. In him we live and move and exist. It is some of your own poets have said, 'We too are his children.' Since we are God's children, we should not suppose that his nature is anything like an image of gold or silver or stone, shaped by the art and the skill of man. God has overlooked the times when people did not know him, but now he commands all of them, everywhere, to turn away from their evil ways. For he has fixed a day on which he will judge the whole world with justice, by means of a man he has chosen. And he has given proof to this to everyone by raising that man from death." When they heard Paul speak about a raising from death, some of them made fun of him. But others said, we want to hear you speak about this again. And so Paul left the meeting. Some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius, a member of the council. There was also a woman named Damaris and some other people. May God bless the reading of his word. I'm going to be preaching actually out of the ESV today, but I wanted to read that from the Good News Bible. How many of you watched the opening ceremonies of the Olympics the other night? Enjoyed that? They said that something like 80% of the UK was watching the opening ceremonies. We were watching them, and it was pretty late for our team. We're still jet lagged a little bit, trying to get used to this time zone and time frame. And so it started at 9 o'clock, and it went well into the morning, 1 o'clock in the morning, if you stayed up and persevered through that. We have a daughter that we adopted from Ethiopia. And so it was quite strange because we were Americans who were waiting to see the Ethiopian flag come out while also waiting to see our own flag come out. We didn't make it that long. We gave up after Ethiopia. And so my daughter, Jane, who's from Ethiopia, we kept saying to her all day, tonight you're going to see your country. You're going to see your flag. You're going to see your people. And she was so excited about that. And so we waited and we waited and we waited. And when the Ethiopians came out, we all cheered. And as I thought about that experience, us just watching, there was some kind of unifying factor about the Olympics. There's some kind of unifying factor about the fact that every couple years we gather together as nations and we compete in sports. And we do it in a way that is unifying. We come together around this opening ceremony. And as we watch the nations walk in and carry their flags, I just kept thinking to myself, there's going to be a day where all the nations will gather again. Revelation 7:9 says that one day, as John saw in his revelation, that every tribe and every tongue and every people group will gather. And they won't be gathered to compete in sports. They won't be gathered to run cross country. And they won't be gathered to do gymnastics. And they won't be gathered to play basketball or play football. They will be gathered for one purpose. The name, and the fame, and the glory of Jesus Christ. That every person that is redeemed from all nations around the world will sing, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so that's the mission that God has called us to be a part of. That is the mission that God over the past few years has made me and my wife very passionate about. And it's that mission that would lead us to come to this place. And there's been men throughout history, men like Eric Liddell that Peter read about today, who would literally give up their lives for this mission. Who would set aside what we would deem as most important to make Revelation 7:9 a reality. And so today I want to talk to you from Acts 17 about Paul. Many of you know Paul. He wrote the majority of the New Testament. If you opened up your Bible and you pointed to most books in the New Testament, it's likely that Paul wrote it. But Paul was a man who'd been gripped by the grace of God. He once was Saul on his way to Damascus with letters from the authorities to imprison and even murder Christians. And he was drastically changed by the gospel. And so what God did was he birthed in this man's heart a desire to see all the nations come to know the glory and the fame of God. In Athens, we see Paul is on his second missionary journey. And so if you want to follow along with me in the text as we walk through it today, you can do that. And we'll also have some points on the screen for you. Paul is on a layover. And I don't know if you've ever traveled internationally, but many times you can have layovers in countries. And I've taken a lot of mission trips before where we'll go to different countries to share the gospel. I've been to China, I've been to Africa, I've been to different places in Europe. And typically when we leave the States, we'll get to a certain place and we'll have a layover. And for us sometimes, and maybe it's like this for you here as believers, I always say we have what I call the mission switch, where we're kind of on the mission trip and so we can turn it on and we can turn it off. And maybe we'll get to where we're going and then we're really on mission and then we kind of forget when we're in the airport or whatever, or even when we get back home. Well, many times we are on layovers on our way to the mission, but God will give us opportunities on the airplane, in the airport, to speak for his truth and his glory. Well, Paul is here, and the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, if you want to look there, it says, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens. Who was he waiting for? Well, he was waiting for Timothy and Silas, his traveling partners. Paul's on his second missionary journey, and he has been traveling throughout, and he has created quite a stir. When Paul would go to a place, he would preach the gospel. People would believe, but some people would provoke riots. And so Paul, to be protected by the people he was traveling with, Timothy and Silas, was sent to Athens, and he was waiting there for them. This was not necessarily on Paul's itinerary. We don't know that Paul ever really went back to Athens, but he's walking around the city, and the Bible says that as he walks around the city in verse 16, it says that he is provoked. The first kind of word that'll be on the screen for us today is provoked. The Bible says that Paul was provoked for a reason. His spirit was provoked within him. Now, in the original language of the New Testament was written in the Greek, this word carries a lot of meaning. I don't know what provokes you. Being American here, sometimes in a country that's different, whether it be here or Africa, sometimes as things are different, and maybe as you travel around the world, things that are different will provoke you. The fact that we waited at Mug Duck Park yesterday for 45 minutes for our taxi to come was a bit provoking. And the midges who were flying around us were a bit provoking. But we got back to our flats. Things provoke us, and many times things that provoke us are not eternal things. They're usually things that are here. Like, I'm a guy, and so as a guy, I can only do one thing at a time. Now, ladies, you can usually do 40 things at a time, but us men are not that sharp or clever, so we can only do one thing at a time. And usually I shut down if I try to do two things at a time. So one of the things that really provokes me is if I'm talking on my telephone, and someone comes up to me and tries to have a conversation with me, I shut down. Neither conversation happens because I can't do two things at one time. I'm just not that clever. So that provokes me a little bit. There's silly things that provoke us. But what provoked Paul was idolatry. Idolatry is to take anything and to place it in the place where God should be. So as Paul walks around the city, it says that he's provoked because, verse 16, the city was full of idols. It was full of idols. If you would have walked around Athens in those days, you would have seen a city that was a city of what I would call tenacious worshipers. They had idols for everything. They would have had an idol to the harvest. They would have had an idol to the sun. They would have had an idol to the moon. They would have had an idol to fertility. They would have had an idol that would have represented economic flourishing. They had an idol for everything. Even so much so that Paul will tell us later that they've made an idol to the unknown God. I like to say they had a God slush fund. Just in case they missed a God, they've got one that's named for him. But they don't know his name. He walks around and he's provoked. Why is Paul provoked? Well, the Bible says he's provoked because the city is full of idols. But why would that lead Paul to being provoked? It's because he is jealous for God's glory. Many times in our college ministry back home, I say God's glory is equal to saying God's fame. As believers in Jesus Christ, our utmost calling and desire should be to see God's glory go to the nations. To see him be made famous in Glasgow, in Scotland, in the UK, and beyond. So Paul walks into a city where the fame that belongs to God is being given to these images that are carved out of stone and gold and silver. It provokes him. He's a little bit angry. He's a little bit sad. He's a little bit upset. And he's a whole lot frustrated. And he walks around and he sees people who are bowing down and worshiping these images. And I begin to think about myself and I think about my country. And maybe even lead you today to think about yourself. Are you provoked for your city? Are you provoked for the gospel to go forth in your neighborhoods, in the schools that you teach at, in the hospitals that you work at, in the businesses that you work at? Paul saw this place, Athens, all of a sudden as a mission field. He's provoked. But I believe that one of the things that keeps us from being provoked, and it keeps me from being provoked sometimes, is that I don't have that same passion that Paul had, because maybe I share in some of the same idolatry as the culture that surrounds me. In America, I would say one of our idols is what many people would call the American dream. You maybe heard us talk about the American dream, that you can be there and you can have a job and you can make your way and you can have a nice house with a fence around it and two kids and half a dog and whatever. You can have the American dream. But the American dream many times becomes the American idol, where we work for this thing and we work for materialism and we work for those things. But many Americans at the end of the day are not fulfilled by that. So that's the idol of our culture. What is the idol of your culture? The place you work at, the place you live. And sometimes the reason why many Christians in America, and I can speak for Christians in America, are not provoked in the way that we should be provoked for the gospel is because that we find ourselves sharing in the same idolatry that our culture surrounds itself with. Christians are called to step back and to crush our idols and to begin to live for the glory of God. Paul was provoked, but he was provoked and it led him to action. Look at verse 17 if you have your Bibles with you. It says, so he did something. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So he's provoked, but his provoking leads him to something. Many times we'll be provoked as Christians. Somebody will come and talk about a mission or a need, maybe the Glasgow City Mission or something happening in Africa, and it may provoke our hearts for a little bit. It may stir us, but then we leave and we don't really do anything about it. If that's true, we haven't really been provoked. Paul's provoked and it leads him to do something. So Paul's typical MO is to go to the synagogue. Paul is a Jew of Jews. He tells us that in Philippians. Paul is a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day. He knows the law better than anyone else. He's zealous. And Paul could walk into any synagogue and have the respect of everyone there immediately. He would have been able to pick up the scriptures and reason with all the Jews about why Yeshua, Jesus, was Messiah. And that was his typical kind of MO. He would go to a city and he would do that. People would believe. He would plant a church many times right there in the middle of the synagogue. But there's not too many believers in Athens. At least believers in the one true Yahweh God. And so Paul is there in the synagogue. And many historians and theologians would tell us that he probably got there and he realized there's a handful of people. But this city is a bustling city. Athens is a city not much unlike Glasgow. A city of knowledge. A city that was very learned, a city of philosophy, a city of materialism and wealth. And so he comes to the city and he realizes, if I want to reach the city, I can't stay in the walls of the synagogue. I have to go do something else. I would say that's true for you and me. If we want to reach our cities, we cannot stay within the walls of this place. We have to be sent out. It says that he went to the synagogue, but he also went to the marketplace. Look at verse 17 with me, if you would. It says that in the marketplace, he was there every day with those who happened to be there. He's trusting the sovereignty of God to lead him to the places where people are longing for truth or searching for an answer. And so Paul's in the marketplace. In Athens, it would have been called the Agora. I don't know how many of you have ever been to Athens. I haven't been, but I long to go to the Agora and see this place where Paul was. The Agora was maybe similar to the city center of Glasgow, maybe similar to that area of town where when we went out, I guess it was on Tuesday, on the first real sunny day that you guys have had, I mean, it was full of people. I walked out of Buchanan train station. We kind of topped the hill there and looked down, and it just looked like a mass of people. And I said to one of the guys who was standing next to me, what's going on? And they said, it's a sunny day in Glasgow. Paul would have gone to a place like the city center. He would have stood out there and he would have talked to people. He would have had conversations with them. And this is a city, Athens, where people wanted to have spiritual, philosophical conversations. So the Bible says he would talk with whoever happened to be there. And he would converse with them and share the gospel with them. And they would share their ideas with him. And Paul was in the middle of the action. He was in the middle of the people. He had gone to the people. What is true this morning is that you have a marketplace. God, whether you are a college student or a senior adult or a working businessman or a teacher or a nurse, God has by his sovereign grace placed you in a place, your marketplace, to have influence for the kingdom of God, to impact the nations and the people around you. And so maybe you are a teacher. God has placed you there to be not just a teacher, but also to be a missionary, to share his fame and his name. Maybe you are a nurse. But God has not just placed you there to help people and change their bandages and feed their medicine. He's placed you there to be an ambassador for the gospel. On your street, in your flat, wherever you live, he has placed you there. And he began to engage his marketplace. And as he did that faithfully, he was presented with the opportunity. If you have your Bibles, look back at the text and it says this. He's there, verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others say he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. This was foreign to their ears. They'd never heard about Jesus or his resurrection. And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, which is the place all the philosophers gathered. And they said, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." So he got an invitation. He was presented a stage. Now, I'm a preacher, and so I get the opportunity to be on a stage a lot, like this. Many of you will never be on a stage like this to preach. That's not what God has called you to. But what you must know is that God has called all of you to be proclaimers of his gospel truth. And so a stage doesn't look necessarily like carpet and wood that's elevated, but a stage is an opportunity to speak truth. That opportunity doesn't come by us forcing our way in. It doesn't come by us, what I would say in the States, using our gospel machine guns and pointing them at people and forcing truth down them. What it does is it comes in relationship. Notice Paul was in the marketplace. He was conversing with people. And then Paul got the honor of all honors. He was invited into the philosopher's club. The philosophers would meet at a place called Mars Hill. It was also called the Areopagus. And they would meet, and it was maybe similar to a setup like this. There would have been an amphitheater with chairs and a stage. And we have stand-up comedy. I call it stand-up philosophy. They would have put philosophers up on the stage. Those people would have shared their ideas. They would have either booed them off the stage, or they would have said, "We like what you have to say. Would you tell us more?" Paul was invited into that club. As you are faithful in your marketplace, whatever that place may be, a school, a hospital you work at, your business, your street, the building you live in, and you serve people, God is going to open up windows of opportunity that some will be big and some will be seconds long. And if you're like me, I miss God's opportunities all the time. Just want to be honest with you. I go about my day and I'm busy and I have a schedule, and sometimes my schedule is full of ministry and meetings. But there's these opportunities that God gives me to speak into people's lives. And if I was honest with you, I would say that sometimes I miss those. We have to be attuned to his spirit and be ready to step into the marketplace. Because as we serve people and love people in Jesus' name and build relationship with them, we will get asked the questions. So I've been asked this question a lot this week. I've been asked it before. I'll get in a cab, and here's how it goes. "Where are you from?" "Florida." "We love that place. We want to go there," the cab driver tells me. "I've vacationed there," some cab drivers tell me. Most of the cab drivers I've had have been to Orlando. We live just south of Orlando. And then they say, "Why are you here?" And I say, "Well, I'm here to see some things, visit some friends, but we're also thinking about moving here." And then they always say, "Why would you do that?" And had this amazing conversation with this taxi driver in Easter House. We'd been in Easter House with a friend of mine, Stuart Begg, who's a youth worker there, and we were coming to the fort to eat at Nando's, which I believe is blessed by God. And we came to Nando's, and we were driving there, and it was my wife, Rachel, and my kids, Abe and Jane, in the back, and started having this discussion with this taxi driver from Easter House. And he said, "The church is like the boogeyman to me. It scares me." And I said, "Well, tell me about that." He said, "Well, I just grew up in a church, and it was always about the devil and always about hell." And he said, "I just don't understand." And he said, "It just scares me, so I don't go anymore." Here's a man who's scared by the church. This isn't what Jesus came to start. The gospel is full of hope. The gospel is full of life. But he's been pushed away. And so I said to him, I said, "Well, tell me, what would a church look like? If we were going to start a church, what would you think it would look like? Would you come to a church?" And he said, "Well, I think it would be a church that have to connect with people where they are. I think it would be a church that would have to find where people are and meet them there. Really meet their needs." And I thought, you know, this is a conversation I've had over and over and over. Conversations that go something like that, where someone will say to me, "Why are you coming?" And I'll say, "Well, here's why I'm coming." And it gives me the opportunity to have a stage, a moment of an opportunity to speak the truth of the gospel to somebody like this taxi driver. He was presented with the stage, and what he did with it was genius. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 22. Now he begins to preach the gospel. At some point, relationship has to move to gospel sharing. Many times in the States, I can speak for us, that we're really good at building the relationship, but bad at speaking the truth. And so we'll build the relationship with the person who's far from God. We'll build the relationship. We'll build the relationship. And then we'll never really speak the truth of God to them. But Paul was unashamed about the gospel. The Bible says in verse 22, it says this. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' So therefore, what you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's not actually that far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being." Paul stands in their midst and he begins to preach the gospel to them. Now, for the best, most seasoned Christian, if you want to call him that, it's difficult sometimes to enter into a gospel conversation. It's always a little bit difficult to move from blethering, if I could use one of your words, about the weather, to Jesus. Doesn't it seem strange to just make that jump? But Paul does it brilliantly because he's a missionary, just like all of us are. He's brilliant about it, and here's what he does. The first thing is he applauds them. I used to read this text when I was a teenager and think, man, Paul's really giving it to them. But he's not. He's applauding them. He's building a bridge so that they can connect with him. So Paul stands up in the Areopagus and he says, "Men of Athens, I see that you're very religious." And they would have thought, "Yes, we are very religious. For as I passed along your streets, I saw all of your objects of worship, and I even saw an altar to the unknown God. You have great fervor, Athens, to worship gods. But I want to tell you about this God. He is not a God that is made by you. He is a God that has made you. He is not a God that is served by human hands as if he needed anything. But he is a God who's given us life and breath and everything." So at this point, the Athenians are probably standing there going, "We are very perplexed at this point." But he has applauded them. As we seek to share the gospel with people, we can always find commonality. We can always start a place of common interest, whether it be with a Muslim. The truth is that what Christians and Muslims share in common is that we believe there is one God. I can start there. I can start there in a conversation. What we believe about love and hope, many people who are unbelievers would also say, "Yes, I believe that there is love and hope as it's in the world." We find a place of commonality and we begin to build a bridge. And what we have to know is this, is that every person, even the person you feel is farthest from God, is searching for a place of origin. Know that. Everyone is asking the essential questions to life. Why am I here and where am I going? Why am I here and where am I going? You say, "No, my friends at work, they're not asking those questions." Yes, they are. They are. You may not think that and they may not want you to know that. But you find a place to applaud them when they start to search after the Lord. And many times as Christians, we can be judgmental of people who are far from God, but that's not what God has called us to do. He's called us to applaud them when they begin to search out for truth and then bring them to that. So he bridges. Look at what he does in the text. It says this, "In him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said." So Paul has studied his culture as a good missionary. He knows what I would call the pop culture of Athens. Now, pop culture of America and Scotland would be pop songs that you would maybe hear when you go into Starbucks or something like that. If he would have lived in this day, he would have maybe quoted a top 40 radio song, but he quotes their poets because those were their rock stars back then. Those were their celebrities. He quotes them and he says, "In him you live and move and have your being." Now, I don't know if any of you had fish as a pet as a child. Did anybody have a goldfish as a pet? I don't know if this is as popular in the States as it is in the States. I don't think a goldfish is a pet. A pet is something you can roll around with or kick it, one of the two. A fish swims, and you just kind of look at it, and you don't have a lot of interaction. But the fish exists in water, correct? Outside of water, it dies. It swims, it lives, it moves, it has its being in the water. So we've all had that moment, maybe as kids, where we've had a goldfish, and we come home, and Goldie is flopping around on the floor for its last breath, and then it dies. This is tragic, but it dies. Now, if I were to say that fish, if I were to say, you live in the water, you have your breath by the water, and the fish said to me, yeah, I know that. A fish knows that. Well, maybe they don't. They keep jumping out of the bowl, but they swim and they live and they move and they have their being in the water. That's no different than us, Paul says. He says, believers and unbelievers alike swim and breathe and live and have their being in the presence of God. So right now in this moment, across this city, there are many people who are not in church. There are many people who have not come to worship with the people of God and sing the praises of God. But they are swimming in the presence of God. When they get up and walk down to the pub later, when they go to the park today because maybe it's going to be a nice day, we pray, they are swimming in the presence of God. And so even the atheist who would say with his lips, there is no God, has said that because by God's grace, he's been enabled to speak one more breath. Let that weight fall on us. You have friends and neighbors and coworkers that swim in the presence of God. Here is the point that Paul is trying to make. You swim in God's presence already. You don't even know it. So for us, we don't feel like we're bringing Jesus to Scotland or the times I've gone to China. I don't say we're bringing Jesus to China or to Africa. Jesus is there. We're just going to announce the good news that you swim in the presence of God and there is hope in Jesus Christ. So Paul does that. He's preaching the gospel. And then he ends with this. Verse 29, we'll be done. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he's given full assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So Paul begins to preach, like really preach the gospel here. Now, some theologians and people argue about whether Paul really fully preached the gospel here in Athens. There's no other place in the scripture where Paul talks like this than Athens. But what he's saying is this: God, for a season, has overlooked the ignorance of man. But now he's calling men everywhere of all nations and tribes and tongues to repent and to follow him. And there will be a day that God will judge the world. And he's appointed one man to do it, Jesus, the man that he raised from the dead. So Paul preaches about the resurrection. Now look at verse 32. He received a response from preaching. And you will receive a response from friends, co-workers that you speak the gospel to. Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. So Paul gets a response. He gets three responses. And if you're writing things down, you can write these down or just remember them. The first is this: he is mocked. Paul is mocked. It simply tells us that Paul is mocked. I don't know what that looks like. I think probably the philosophers booed him. They said that you're crazy, you're idiotic. This is insanity what you're talking about, resurrection in Jesus. So he was mocked. Know this, that if you live with a tenacious, urgent faith, you will be mocked. We're mocked in the States. You'll be mocked here. People in Africa will give their lifeblood for the gospel today. People in China will face imprisonment today because of the gospel. So you will be mocked. And Jesus said, when you are mocked for my sake, when you're persecuted for my sake, consider that joy, because if you want to join in the way of Jesus, it means that we're going to join not only in his resurrection, but also in his affliction and his persecution. And so we as Christians should say, yes, when I'm persecuted for the gospel, that just shows that I'm walking the way Jesus walked. So that's a good sign. He was mocked, but secondly, it says that verse 32, some people said, we want to hear you again about this. It's been said, and this may only be for America, but it's been said that someone has to hear the gospel 13 times before they ever start to consider its claims. And so the way I see it is like Paul said, some water, some plant a seed, and God brings the harvest. And so maybe you're just a part of planting a seed in somebody's life. Or maybe someone along the way has planted that seed in somebody's life. And so you're coming along to water that seed a little bit. And you may never see a harvest. And I've been told by some other friends of mine who are missionaries here that it takes, for a Scottish person, a relationship of anywhere from 5 to 7 years before they'll ever start to consider what you have to say about the gospel. That's a long time. But what God has called us to as believers is to wait with people, to be patient with people, to answer their questions and walk alongside them until the harvest comes. But notice something else. He was mocked. People were curious. But then the last thing it says in verse 34 is some men joined him and believed. Among them were a person named Dionysius. So some people believed with Paul, a very small group. And Paul could have left that day feeling a little bit frustrated, a little bit discouraged, because Paul, I mean, he's the Apostle Paul. He went to Ephesus and planted a church, and thousands of people came to faith in Christ. But that day, a few people, Dionysius, a woman named Damaris, and some others with him. If you study church history, you'll find this out, and I didn't find this out until seminary, and it kind of blew my mind as I was studying this text, is that anywhere from 15 to 20 years after Paul probably was in Athens, and we don't know that he ever went back, there was a massive movement of God. Churches sprung up, people were saved, believers in Christ came forth, and at the center of that was a man who was called the Bishop of Athens. You know what the Bishop of Athens' name was? Dionysius. Dionysius was there that day when Paul preached the gospel. And when Paul left in his third missionary journey, he didn't know what happened in Athens, but there was a man who had been gripped by the gospel the same way that Paul had been gripped by the gospel. And he stayed there. He planted his life there. That place became his mission field, and that place became his marketplace. And Athens experienced revival because of Paul's faithful preaching of the gospel and Dionysius hearing it and carrying out that faithful preaching of the gospel. I say that to say this. It can get really frustrating when you're faithfully speaking truth to someone. Doesn't feel like they're listening. It feels like the wall's going up more than the wall's coming down. And I want to say to you, you don't know the ripple effect that you will have in somebody's life. I'm going to close with this story. We've been to China a couple times. I've been there about 10 times. Some of the people who are here with me from Florida have been there as well. My friend Chris, who's here, the first time I took a group from our church there, there was a student who came up to Chris. It was up. She came up to you, correct? Chinese student. And we were in the square and we were playing our guitar. I wasn't, but we had a person playing guitar. A Chinese student came up to us, and as you probably know, if you've been to China, Westerners, Americans are kind of like celebrities. It's weird. They'll come up to us. One guy we took was a really big, strong kind of guy, and they thought he was Arnold Schwarzenegger. So they continually wanted to have their picture taken with him. This girl, young girl, comes up to us, comes up to Chris, and begins to talk to him. And in China, people have two names. They'll have an English name that they've given themselves, or they've been given by an English professor. One young man had given himself the name Elephant. I said, "Why did you give yourself that name?" He said, "Because I want to be big and strong." And I said, "Well, there's other names that you can go by to be big and strong. But Elephant's fine." Chris asked this girl her name, and she said this. She said, "My English name is Prey." I said, "That's interesting." Now, China's a closed country. So Chris asked a really good question. He just asked, "Why did you choose that name?" And she said this. And Chris can correct me if I'm wrong. But she said something like this. "I think it's a beautiful concept that you could pray to a God and he would hear you." So for her, it was a concept. It was something she'd heard about. Maybe she'd met some people before who were believers, but it was a concept to her. And then she asked this question. She said, "Can I hang out with you and your American friends for the next 2 weeks and practice my English?" And then we said, "Of course." So every day she would be at my door at 8 o'clock in the morning, knocking on the door because we would have devotions that time in the morning. We gave her a Bible midweek through, and she read the book of Matthew in like a day. She was hungry for truth. And the last day we were in Xi'an, China, I was walking down the hall, and I believe it was Chris and some other team members were sitting in the hall with her, and she had not only heard the gospel from us, but she had seen its effects in us. And so for 2 weeks she'd seen that. She's sitting in the hall, and I hear her ask this question as I walked into my room. She asked, can I pray to Jesus in Mandarin? That's my heart language. And one of the guys said something brilliant. Yes, Jesus invented Mandarin. He hears you in that language too. And she began to pray. As I was in my room, I left the door open so I could hear. She began to pray a prayer that I don't know what she said because I don't know Mandarin. But at the same time, I know what she said. Pray for the very first time. Prayed. She cried out to God, and she was crying and she was sobbing, and it was like all this emotion of not being connected with God for so many years, 18 years of her life, was just being poured out in this moment because a group of Americans got on a plane and spent 2 weeks with her. Nothing Nothing like we're super skilled people, but just loving her and showing her the gospel. And I begin to think, there's praise like that all over China, all over America, all over Scotland. People who are just longing to connect with God, like my cab driver in Easter House, and waiting for someone to come and live the truth before them and speak the truth before them. So what? Well, that's a question I like to ask at the end of things sometimes. So what does that mean for us? Two things I'd like to challenge you with before we sing again, and it's this, a prayer and an action. The prayer would be this, that you would ask God, God, what is my marketplace? Where have you placed me? Where have you placed me to have influence for the gospel? Show me that place. And then secondly, an action, that you would begin now, today, maybe this afternoon as God begins to speak to your heart, to pray for three people that are in that marketplace that do not know God through Jesus Christ. Maybe they're family members. Maybe they're coworkers. Maybe they're people that you just happen to know because it's the guy who makes your coffee at Starbucks. And so you're going to build a relationship with them. But to be intentional, not just to go to those places, but to pray for those people and serve those people in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what we've been called to do. And maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ. You don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I want to say this to you today, that Christ suffered and died on the cross. And the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he made him who knew no sin to become your sin so that you could become the righteousness of God. So I would love to talk to you. Peter would love to talk to you about how you can know this Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we pray just now, God, that you would take your word that is, as your word says, sharper than any double-edged sword. And God, you would begin to convict our hearts about the lostness around us, the people who are far from Jesus Christ around us. God, I pray that we would be like Paul and we would step into the city and we would have a provoking like Paul had and an action like Paul had and an urgency that Paul had. God, you've entrusted us with an crazy, incredible message, the gospel. And so, God, I pray that today that we would live that out and we would speak that out. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.